of our folks on YouTube back there. And if you have something that you want us to talk about, you can send it in to Caleb back there, and he'll get it up to me. Who's our roving mic guy tonight? Who?
Charles.
Who? Oh, Charles. Okay, good. And I want to welcome, like I said, all of our YouTube folks, my family back in Ohio and also in Las Vegas and also in Frostburg, Maryland. So we're glad to have you here. Let's get started tonight. And I got a question here that we'll get on to that is really a good one. And this one came in and out of, turn over to Exodus chapter 25. Now, the question is in verse 3 and 4. I'm going to read 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5, and 6. And it says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, that they bring an offering of every man that giveth it willfully with his heart. Ye shall take my offering, and this offering which ye shall take of them, gold and silver and brass, and blue and purple and scarlet, and fine linen, and goat's hair, and ram skins dyed red, and badger skins, and shittim wood, oil for the light, spices for anointing oil, and for the sweet incense." And then he comes on, Don talks about the stones and everything. The question that I got here is that he wants to know what the colors mean in verse 20 and verse 3 and 4, if they mean anything at all. And of course, everything in the Bible that you're going to find is going to mean something. And I'll try to lay this out for you as best I can. There's actually a lot more to it here than just the colors here. But just to give you a little insight, if you would want to, in my thinking, right off the top of my head, I think if you got probably Arthur W. Pink's book on the gleanings in Exodus, he's very good at giving all the inspirational pictures of things like this, and that may be a good value to you. I don't know if it's still in print, probably. Oh, yeah, it is, because we get them in the bookstore. it's things like that that will help you develop some of the things you're going to, you know, find in the Bible. But let's look at it here. First of all, I want you to know that this is what they're doing here is a voluntary offering to build the tabernacle. This is what they were told to do, and this is what they're supposed to do based on it. So right out of the chute, we know that historically it's the tabernacle. But we also know that inspirationally that your body is the temple of God, and that tabernacle back there, we've looked at it many, many times, is a picture of the outer court, the inner court, and the Holy of Holies is a picture of your life and your relationship with Christ and your ministry, and then getting to that point, maybe, that most people never get to, where you cross over into the Holy of Holies, where you really have the right relationship with God. So we know out of the bag that this is going to have some kind of connection to you and to me in an inspirational application. And, you know, the first thing that you want to notice here is that this is really a picture of our Christian service to some degree. And the first thing that jumps out is the fact that the willingness of a man's heart. And that'll go back over into the New Testament in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, down around verse 7, where he talks about us doing the ministry willingly. And so this is the first aspect. Everything that God wants us to do, he wants us to do willingly. He even talks about the aspect of giving, you know, that you don't give it grudgingly or because you have to or you think you have to, but because out of a willing heart. And so they're giving this here, they're bringing their offering in, and willingly, based on their attitude of heart, and to build the tabernacle that God is going to, is going to house the the Ark of the Covenant, the Holy of Holies, which is going to be the central aspect of their relationship with Christ. Inspirationally, again, it deals with the number one aspect of our relationship with Christ. So let's look at some of these things that he does down through here. And he says in verse 3, "And this is the offering which ye shall take of them." And then he starts to list some things. Each one of these things will represent something in your life and my life in a spiritual way, just like it does in a physical way here. And the first three things that he talks about is gold, silver, and brass. And we know from 1 Corinthians chapter 3 that gold always represents the deity of Christ. And we know that, so the first thing he's talking about here is in your life and my life, in an inspirational, is that we're to understand, who God is. We're in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, it says, you lay the foundation that no man other man can lay, and then you build on that foundation three things, gold, silver, precious stones. And the precious stones are not mentioned here, but the silver is. And I've told you before that once you get saved, then the first thing you do is you learn everything you can about God. That's gold. And then the second thing you learn is everything that God did for you. That's silver. Silver in the Bible will be the price of redemption. And then the third thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 will be precious stones. That will be people. So I've told you this many, many times. You can't learn about God and everything that he does and is, and then learn about everything that he did for you, silver, without telling somebody else about it, the precious stones. Now here, the precious stones are not mentioned because we're dealing with something a little different. But he does say gold, so that's going to be represent to me that that God, the deity of Christ. All through the Bible, gold is a reference to the deity of Christ. The second thing he says is silver. That's the price of redemption. You remember that Christ was sold for 30 pieces of silver. Joseph was sold into Egypt, type of Christ, greatest type of Christ, for 20 pieces of silver. And there's a difference why it was 20 and 30, but don't worry about that tonight. And then the next thing he says is brass. Now, brass in the Bible will be a picture of God's judgment. And so you want to realize that what he's saying here to us, who are the spiritual tabernacle, your body's the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God. You're not your own, you're bought with a price. Your body is God's tabernacle. And so we need to understand who God is. We need to understand what he did for us. And then he talks about silver, or brass, God's judgment. And God's judgment in the Bible is found in two aspects for us. It's the judgment on the unsaved, and then God's judgment of chastisement on the saved. So you have to understand both scenarios there as you see the brass. And then this is where the guy's question is. Blue and purple and scarlet and fine linen and goat's hair. Now, the blue and the purple and the scarlet. Now, blue and purple are the colors of royalty. So this is going to deal with Christ as the royal priesthood. And it deals with the kingly colors. When you get to the scarlet, you will find that Matthew chapter 27, verse 28, that's dealing with the crucifixion. When they crucified Christ, they took his robe off and put him on a robe of scarlet. So you have all the aspects here that we are to understand. We have the aspect of gold, that is his deity, the aspect of silver, that's the price that he paid for us, the aspect of brass, that there's God, he's a God of judgment, and then the blue and the purple would represent his kingship, that he's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. The scarlet would represent his crucifixion, and then it says, and fine linen. And fine linen, defined in Revelation chapter 19, will be the righteousness of the saints. So, or right, God's righteousness, basically. And then he says goat's hair. But then he says, verse 5, and ram skins dyed red, badger skins, and shittim wood. And then, of course, the goats, the rams, and the badgers were the skins that actually covered the the outside of the tabernacle that no light came in. And they would represent the Old Testament sacrificial animals of, you know, that when the blood of bulls and goats, you know, couldn't pay for sin. And rams, you know, when he was doing Isaac back there, the ram caught in the thicket. And then the shittim wood is a very hard wood. That's what Noah used to make. Now, see, this is how the Bible always connects. The ark was made out of shittim wood. It's a very hard, dark wood that lasts forever. And so he chose that wood to make the ark out of, because that ark is a picture of the tabernacle and the universe. And it's got three levels to it, just like the tabernacle had three sections to it, just like the universe does. So all this stuff connects. And the way you get this stuff down is once somebody lays it out for you. I mean, I laid it out for you effortlessly tonight because I got all the notes right in my Bible here. I probably could have done it by memory because just of association. But I just didn't sit down someday and come through Exodus chapter 25 and put all this together. I had to get material that helped me. And this is why I told you about A.W. Pink's book on the gleanings in Exodus. He will show you a lot of the pictures and a lot of the types, because all of this stuff means something, and it's all connected to something to do with Christ, his coming, and his earthly ministry. But this one's an easy one, because if you just been in your Bible for a short time and you can think about things, you've heard me say 100,000 times what gold represents and what silver represents. I've laid out to you many times what brass represents. So you could pick that stuff out on your own. The blue and the purple, I've said it many times, how that's the royal colors or the kingly colors. The scarlet, I mean, that, you know, if anybody knew anything about the crucifixion, that would come into play. And then the animals are animals that were used in sacrifice. And of course, it's a thing where you know, once you learn how to do this by association, it's not so much that you just know the Bible so well that you can, you know. It's the fact that you are familiar with association. You know what the gold associates with. You know what the silver associates with. You know what the brass associates with. And so, by knowing that, then it's a matter of just when you read it here, then you make the association to it of what it's picturing. The key would be when you figure out that this is the offering given to build the tabernacle. And then you associate the fact that your body is the tabernacle of God. So all this is going to play in some way, in an inspirational way, to try to give you everything that you need. And so when you see things like this in the Old Testament, even though they're in an Old Testament passage, everything back there is going to have some kind of New Testament application. The way you learn it is by association. And the way you get an association is you either get it like you got it tonight. Many of you are putting your notes down now. You'll get them in your Bible at some point. That's how you do it. Next time somebody asks a question, you'll have it right there. You know, one of the key ways that I learned my Bible, and there was a lot of things that I did, but one of the central things that when I first got right with God, we also had a Thursday night Bible study back in Canton. And, you know, I would go every Thursday night. And I was there probably for 4 or 5 years. And I don't think I ever asked a question. My goal was to, and they would get sometimes 2 or 3 questions done. Sometimes Mel would only get 1 question done. But it didn't matter. My goal was that whatever was talked about that night, I got it down in a notebook, and when I could, in my Bible, but I had to be careful with that because, you know, you put goofy notes in that waste paper space. So I learned quickly to put it down in a notebook. But my goal was that by the next Thursday night, I had all that in my Bible. If somebody would have asked that question, I could have answered it, because I just didn't take the notes down and not do anything with them. I went home and realized that this was an invaluable opportunity to get, 2 or 3, things a week, adjacent to what I was getting on Sunday or my own personal study, I was getting three or four freebies every Thursday night. All I had to do was go home, and I would actually go home that night and do it before I went to bed. And I would just get that stuff in my Bible that I if somebody would have asked that question the next Thursday, I could have raised my hand and answered it. I did that for about 4 or 5 years, and you figure it up. Every Wednesday night, you know, getting two or three done in time, you get a lot of your Bible done. And so, you know, that's how you want to do it. And you learn by association, by seeing things here and then associating them with where they're really defined in the Bible, or to give you the insight of what they represent. But the real key will be getting it in your Bible. Going home tonight or tomorrow or by next Thursday night, having it in there. If you could discipline yourself to do that, you know, you'll get some things done in your Bible, and you'll learn some things about your Bible, especially with everything else that we're dumping on you here. You'll pretty much get it all together. So that was a good question. That came off the, somebody texted me that today. Now the next one here that I want to talk to, I got to hold my phone here. I didn't have time to put it in. Let me read it to you. This is a really good one too. This is from a lady that some of you gals are working with. And it says, "Hi, Bob. I am a new Christian. I grew up Catholic. I am trying to grow in my relationship with the Lord. I have a question about prayer. I understand we pray to Christ, but I am having a hard time giving up some of the things I grew up doing, like praying to saints and Mary and saying the rosary. How do I deal with that? Thank you for your help." Well, first of all, thank you for the question. That's one of the best, honest questions that, you know, that I've had in a long time. And, you know, I'll try to help you as best I can. But first of all, let me say this. I understand where you're coming from. You grew up in a Catholic church, and all of your life, that's all that you have known. So now you become a new Christian, and you want to do what's right, but you've had, 40, 50, she's an elder later, 40, 50, maybe 60 years of being indoctrinated one way. And honestly, you know, you don't just turn that off, and I can see how that could creep into your preconditioning for all those years. Now, you're not the only one who struggles with things like this. And, you know, it wouldn't help me tonight or help you tonight or anybody to become a Catholic basher here for the next 15 minutes and tell you all the bad things about the Catholic Church and try to convince you that way. Though, you know, I understand that. It's better if we approach it this way. Now, your question is about prayer, but I'm going to take it and put it into a context of something that will cover everything, including the question about prayer. And I'm not just going to talk about you being raised Catholic. I'm going to talk about anybody else out there who has come up in whatever. The Catholic Church is no different than any other false religion that will be an addiction or any other addiction that the world will give you. They all do the same thing. They grab your flesh, and then they brainwash you. And that can be a very hard thing to get out of it. Here's a lady who doesn't understand prayer and wants to keep falling back into what the Catholic Church had taught her, but I'll have people out there that'll do the same thing with alcohol or drugs or whatever the case may be. When your flesh gets addicted to something, no matter what it may be, whether it's church or something in the world, how do you break that? We call those in the dealing with people in the people ministry satanic strongholds. A stronghold in your life is something that has a strong hold on you. It's something that you can't kick by yourself. Now, it can be in a religion. I've had people that you know, that were Jehovah Witnesses that had a whale of a time, you know, getting, they got the truth, but they just struggled with things. And the problem is that a lot of these things, like, can be demonic in their structure. So you're fighting more than just what you were taught. But I have learned this, and this is the point I want to make. I don't care what you're dealing with, and we'll come back to the question here in a second. I don't care what you're dealing with. I don't care what you're trying to get past that you keep being pulled back into. And the question is, her question is, how do I do that? The answer is really simple. Until you see whatever it is the way God sees it, and either accept it or reject it, or love it or hate it based on what he does, you'll never change anything. In other words, you have to come to the place in your life that whatever you're dealing with, in this case, her being raised Catholic, or whatever, you have to see Roman Catholicism and the Catholic Church from God's standpoint. And if you don't, once you see it from God's standpoint, if you're really wanting to be everything that God wants you to be, end of story. That's the only way you're going to change it. Now, let me show you just five things about the Catholic Church from God's standpoint. Not one of them is bashing them, though I could do that all night long. We're going to just look at the basic, fundamental Bible layout of what we have. And we're going to come to the conclusion of how God looks at it. And once you see how God looks at it, then that needs to be the way that you look at it. And if it doesn't line up with God in the Bible, then it's gone. It's no more a question of this is how I was raised. Now it's I was raised wrong. It's no longer a question, you know, how do I get out of this? You get out of it by realizing how God looks at it. And if you're truly his, if he doesn't want any part of it, you don't want any part of it. In other words, the Bible makes the decision for you. It actually makes your decision process a lot easier. So just let me lay out about the Catholic Church. Now, let me say this. Just so you know my point of reference. When I first got right with the Lord, I wanted the truth so bad that I couldn't stand it. And I was young. Before a couple of the guys got a hold of me and helped me and really worked with me and got me my feet set on the ground good, I just wanted the truth. And I didn't know where the truth was. I looked at it, and I just thank God that God used that to show me, but at the same time, he didn't let me get messed up. I studied with the Jehovah Witnesses. I wanted to, because I thought if they got the truth, I want it. I studied with the Charismatics, their doctrine, because if they had it, I wanted it. I didn't care. I just wanted the truth. And God guided me through all things. Back in my day, this was back in the 70s, you know, the Catholic Church, they had what they called TV guides. Remember what those are? Anybody? Okay, TV guides, those little books that you got. Well, the Catholic Church always put a little clipping in there that you could take the catechism classes by mail. This was long before anything was online. The only thing that was online was your clothes your mother washed and put out to dry. There wasn't anything else online, trust me. And so I did that. And I went through the whole thing, and then they sent me, I got it someplace, they sent me my certificate that all I had to do was take it to Father Shenanigans, and I could be baptized and be a Catholic. I wanted it the truth so bad. But I was honest enough that if something didn't work right, then it wasn't right. I wasn't in a position that I wanted the truth so bad that I would forsake the truth when I saw it just because I wanted to believe it. And when it came to the Catholic Church, and this is where you're going to make your decision, ma'am, of letting that stuff go. When it came to the Catholic Church, I realized that the Catholic Church was built on five fundamental, foundational doctrines. and you don't have any one of these, you don't have the Catholic Church. The Catholic Church cannot exist without every one of these five. If you just take one away, the whole church goes away. If you take them all away, then you got nothing. Because the Catholic Church is built on these five fundamental, foundational doctrines. This is the five pillars that the Catholic Church is built on. And the first one we know as the Mass. And the Mass is their form of church service, and it's called the Mass. And the second one that is connected with the Mass is called the Eucharist. Now, the Eucharist is that little wafer that the Catholic priest will take, and when you go to Mass, then he will take that wafer, and he will mystically, magically have the power to take that wafer and turn it into the actual, literal body of Jesus Christ. Now, this is not symbolism. The Catholic Church teaches that he has the power to take that wafer, and it changes it actually into the body of Christ, that you're holding now no longer a wafer, the literal part of Christ's body. Now, when you would witness to a Catholic and you would say, have you ever received Christ as your personal Savior, he's going to say to you, oh, yes, I have. And you're going to say, wow, that's really good. Ah, here's the difference. When we talk about accepting Christ as our personal Savior, we talk about from the biblical standpoint of asking God to come into our lives. When he's talking about receiving Christ, he means every time at Mass, when he put it in his mouth and he swallows it, he's receiving Christ. Two different concepts. See? So you have the Mass. You have the Eucharist. And then you have what they call the sacraments. And the sacraments are the things that they do that are part of their religious system. Then you have the word Catholic. The word Catholic means universal. And so they are called the Catholic Church based on the fact that that means they are the universal church. And then they have the priesthood. The priesthood will be an order of clergy that is set up that is over the body of normal Catholics. It's a religious pecking order coming from the priests to the bishops to the cardinals to the archbishops to the Pope. It runs up that ladder. And that may not have been the right order, but that's what it is. And so they have a hierarchy that the priest class is over the common ordinary people, like that if you were all Catholic and I was a priest, I would be over you and you would be under me, and you know that was that's how it would work. There was an order to it. Now, you take any one of those away and you do not have a Catholic Church. Now, here's what my conclusion that I came to as I studied through these things. You have the Mass, you have the Eucharist, you have the sacraments, you have the word Catholic, and you have the priesthood. Nowhere in the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, nowhere in the Bible, I was thinking of, never mind. Nowhere in the Bible do you have these five things even mentioned. They're not in the Bible. So when you talk about the Roman Catholic Church, from a pure logical standpoint, it's built on five things that are not found in the Word of God. They're just not there. There is nobody attending Mass. There isn't even anything that's associated with a Mass. There certainly is no Eucharist. Nobody in the New Testament is taking the body of Christ and mystically, magically. Paul's not doing it. Peter's not doing it. Philip's not doing it. Nobody's doing it. So there's no Mass, and then there's no Eucharist. There certainly isn't any sacraments in the New Testament church. You don't see anybody doing the sacraments in the New Testament church. They're not there. You don't find the word. You don't find the word Eucharist. For everything that you and I believe, and ma'am, everything that you're being taught and being discipled, you will find the words that people are giving you in the Bible very clearly. But you will not find the word Mass, you will not find the word Eucharist, you will not find the word sacrament, and you certainly won't find the word Catholic. And you will not find the priesthood. In fact, it's just the opposite. In the book of Revelation, you'll find that it talks about what we call the doctrine of Nicolaitans. And Nicolaitans. Nico means to conquer. Lato, Nicolaitan. Laitians means the lay people. And it's a doctrine of the priest class conquering the common ordinary people and setting up this very system. There isn't one in the Bible. My point is this. You want to get out of the what you were taught as a kid and not pray to Mary anymore or use your beads for anything other than whatever. Start to understand what I just gave you and see the Catholic Church from God's standpoint. It's a system that is not based on the Bible. Not one thing that it stands for that are the five pillar foundational things that it's built on are there. It's a complete fabrication. There's nothing in the Bible about it. Therefore, whatever you were taught back then, you need to leave it go. You need to realize that that was put into your life by a system that was a non-biblical system that God had nothing to do with, and it was built on five things that aren't even found in the Bible, and you need to forsake it. Thank God that you got saved, and now leave those things behind and start building the relationship with Christ the way the Bible says you should. Other than that, you'll never get past it. If we don't see, whatever it may be, if we don't see it and hate it the way God does or love it the way God does, we'll never change it because it's always our own opinion. It's always, well, this is how I was raised. It's always, well, this is what I was taught. Well, I was brought up this way. Okay, fine. Once you see that that way was not God's way and that way is completely outside the scriptures in every way, shape, or form, the decision is made for you. You don't have to make the decision. God just showed you that it's a non-biblical structure that is not based on the Bible. And I don't care what it looks like on the outside. I don't care all the nice, wonderful things they do. Let's get back to the bedrock word of God. If it's not in the Bible, except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. And it's a thing where once you see that it's a non-biblical system, that everything they taught you is non-biblical. Certainly there isn't anywhere in the Bible where anybody is ever praying to Mary. Jesus himself would not call her mother. He called her woman. He would not call her mother because he knew there was going to be a non-biblical system rise up out of the ashes and try to make Mary the mother of God. So he never called her mother. He called her woman. This is why he never baptized anybody, because he knew that this non-biblical structure was going to come up and going to say that baptism was the mode of salvation. So he never baptized anybody. This is the things that you see and realize that when God puts this seal of approval on something, you move toward it. When he puts his seal of disapproval on it, you move away from it. And this is why you don't have to worry about that. And no place in the Bible. No place in the Bible is anybody fiddling with their rosary beads. No place in the Bible is nobody doing a beads and doing it. Nowhere, nowhere. If somebody is doing that, they're doing something that is completely outside the scriptures, Old Testament, New Testament, anywhere you want to go. And the reason why it's not in there is because the church is built on five phony foundational structures that are not real. So that's what you got. So I hope that helps, ma'am. If not, you get my phone number, call me personally, and I'll be glad to help you with it any way that I can. Anybody have a question here before I get back here? Get Marion right here.
1 Peter 3:19.
By which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison.
So there's two compartments down in Abraham.
I'm sorry?
There's two compartments in Abraham's bosom. Which side?
Well, actually, there's three, but yes, go ahead.
Yeah, the gulf, right?
Huh?
The gulf.
Well, there's the bottomless pit.
Okay.
Yeah.
Where did he go to preach? Did he go to all three? Did he go to one? Who did he preach to?
Well, that's a good question. We know for sure that he preached to the people in Abraham's bosom, who were the saved people, because he leads them out. This passage here has always been a questionable passage to many people. And certainly verse 19 is one of the tougher passages to try to put together in the Bible. A few things that you want to look at that you always want to remember. First of all, it says, by the which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison. Now, in your Bible, men are never called spirits. They're called souls. Because when they're in this state, they're not a spirit anymore. It's their soul. Their spirits went back to God. So that's the first thing you're looking at. So that pretty much clears out the fact that it couldn't be people as we know it. But what you do have is that men are never called spirits, but angels always are. Because they have no souls. See, you have a soul and a spirit. When you die, your spirit goes back to God, and your soul either goes to heaven or hell, or in this case, Abraham's bosom in the Old Testament. Angels are spirits, ministering spirits, but they don't have any souls. They have a body and a spirit, but no souls. You have a body, soul, and spirit. So whatever he's talking to here is evidently an angel concept. Now, verse 20 gives you a little light to it. It says, verse 19, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometimes were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. Now, there's another key, because for whatever reason, these spirits, he's associating them with somebody that were disobedient during the time of Noah's flood. Now, I'll tell you what the old boys used to teach. I would not be dogmatic about this any way, shape, or form. I know what I believe based on what I've been taught and what I understand, but you know what? This is not one of these things that you get up and you say, this is what it is, but this is what it certainly looks like. God gives everybody the opportunity, whether you're in the Old Testament or the New Testament, God has to give everybody the opportunity to hear the truth. And here we have a different situation. And what the old boys used to teach is that this could have been the offsprings of the sons of God in Genesis chapter 6, where the sons of God, angels, came down and cohabited with women, impregnated them, and they gave birth to men who became the giants. And that because of the mixture from angels and their stronger seed, most definitely, who has a body and a spirit but no soul, intermingling with a woman who has a body, soul, and spirit, the idea was is that the offsprings that came from that unholy union was a man that had a body and a spirit but no soul. Now, that would have created a different dispensation that God would have to deal with if he gives everybody the chance to hear the truth. Now, they taught that for God to do everything the way he needed to do it, that he needed to give these guys the truth. So he goes down and he preaches to the captivities and captive. That's the ones in Abraham's bosom. These guys here are a different dispensation. They're not in the natural scheme of God's procreation mindset. The devil came down and he injected this in. But for God to cover all of the bases, he has to give them the truth, or at least preach to them the truth. And it says here, by which also he went and preached unto the angels in prison, spirits in prison, which sometimes were disobedient, when once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah. Now that's 120 years right there, if you know your Bible. God waited 120 years before the judgment came. While the ark was preparing, wherein few is that 8 souls were saved by water. So the old boys taught that this was Christ going down into Abraham's bosom. He preached to those that were captive, the Old Testament saints. But then he also preached to the spirits that were in prison. Now, what he preached, I don't know. I know the next question comes up. Well, if he preached the truth and one of them wanted to get saved, what would he do? I don't think that was the case. I think that they already have made their choice and they're there. But God cannot condemn somebody without giving them the truth. That's what it looks like you have here. Now, I'm not dogmatic about that. This is something that is one of these places that you can't really nail down in everything that happens. But it's a thing where this is what it looks like that takes place. It would fit into everything else that's going on here. There's no question, and this is where sometimes you have to rely on the keys. There's no question that human beings are never called spirits. They're called souls. It's no question about that angels are never called souls. They're called spirits. And then there's no question about that whatever this is going on took place during Noah's time for that 120 years. So that pretty much becomes conclusive that whatever it is had to take place in that time period. And the only thing, just by logic, it would be the offsprings of the sons of God. It wouldn't be the sons of God that came down, and it wouldn't be the women that cohabited with them. The only person it could be, logically, based on what we have here, would be the offsprings of the sons of God, which we know that there were giants in those days and also after that. So they all drowned in the flood. And they can't go to hell, where the rich man was, because they're not a soul. They can't go to Abraham's bosom because they're not righteous. So the only place that he puts them is in prison. And I would say that would be the bottomless pit, based on other places that you have. So when he goes down there, he preaches to these guys, the righteous people in Abraham's bosom. And you're right, there's a great gulf fixed from where Abraham was in comfort and the rich man was in torment. He preaches to them, but he also preaches to the spirits that are in this prison. But that's as far as you get from it. You have to guess at what he preached. I mean, that's probably not too hard, but I don't like guessing even when it's not too hard. Obviously, he was preaching that, you know, that he is supreme, and the fact that, he has risen from the dead, and it all has to do with the resurrection. And the reason I suspect that is because the Bible says, or dealing with his coming, the second coming. The reason why I say that is because that's what we're used as a reference to the second coming, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall be in the coming of the Son of Man. So it's all connected. Just all the intricate pieces you don't have, but that's about as far as you're going to get with it. Chris, okay, I'm sorry, you're not done yet.
Sorry. So the people in Abraham's bosom, were they not asleep? When somebody dies, it's sleep, or Jesus calls it sleep.
I'm sorry?
When somebody died, Jesus called it sleep, and why would he preach to them in Abraham's bosom if they sleep?
Well, he woke them up. Well,
that makes sense.
Yeah. Up in the morning, I'm going to preach. You're going to hell. And no, that's what he probably did. I don't know.
Right. Right.
Yeah. I mean, he took the captivity captive. They didn't go up in. He woke them up, man. Let me get Chris back here. Are you done?
Yes.
Yeah, okay, good. Chris had his hand up. You're back there in the back. Chris, is this the one you sent me?
The one that you were sent where it was the Exodus 25 earlier. You already covered it.
I'm sorry?
You covered it earlier, Exodus 25.
You sent me one.
Exodus 25, that was the one.
That's what you sent me?
Yeah. You covered it earlier.
Go ahead.
Going back to the Catholic question, you talked about a non-biblical structure and being outside of God's structure about the Catholic Church.
Uh-huh.
So that's for Catholics. Using the same principle about Bible college and people needing to go to Bible college, that same principle of using non-biblical structure and outside God's structure, how we as, I guess, Protestants or not Baptists do the same thing as far as...
All Bible colleges, they're... People aren't going to like this. All Bible colleges and all universities, no matter where it may be, are all set up after the Roman Catholic structure. The first great institutions, the bastologies of teaching the Bible, were Roman Catholic. The Waldensian didn't have them. The Albigensian didn't have them. They were busy running for their lives. They were doing it through their families. They were doing it one-on-one, doing it through their congregations, teaching the Bible. You're going to find the rise of the higher education comes up through the Protestant movement, out of the Roman Catholic Church, never the Bible-believing group. Now, what happened is, as time goes on, you know, there's a credibility factor that comes in, and that is the fact that people think that the more education you have, the more godly you are. Which in action is just in reverse. The more education you get, the more ungodly you become in most cases. Because education puffeth up. It lifts somebody up. So Bible colleges, and even though they mean well, Bible colleges, even though a lot of them I really believe, when the men started them, they probably had the best intentions. But there's a universal law that comes into effect that whenever you start anything that is outside the structure of the New Testament local church, it's going to go down and it's going to be bad. And every Bible college that any Baptist or neo-evangelical or anybody ever created, or came up with, I don't know of any that was ever under the structure of a New Testament local church and a pastor. It was always outside that structure. And so, therefore, it was doomed from the get-go. It may have been okay for a while, but there's a system that always comes into when you step outside the church. It runs, it's a little four-point outline. It's a man, it's a movement, it was a machine, and it's a monument. It starts with a man. That's good. And it goes into a movement. That's good. But when you get the movement now worked into a machine where everything is automated and there's no accountability under the structure of a New Testament church, it's only a matter of time that it becomes a monument. For instance, Salvation Army. It was started by General Booth. That's a man. He come up with a movement, Salvation Army. After he died, it went into a machine. And today, it's a monument. It's the way it goes. It's the unchanging law of thermodynamics. Things left to themselves will go down, not up. And so when a Bible college starts, it's already doomed to end. Show me one that back in my day, all the ones that were the big ones, they're gone. They're not even around anymore. I had a guy from Canton, Ohio call me this week. Nice guy, follows us. He may be listening tonight. Really nice guy. we had a long talk, and he wanted some of the bookmarks. And I, so you know, if you're watching that, I got your bookmarks. I'll mail them to you this week. And we were talking back and forth, and he knew I went to Canton, and then he said, "Oh, I went to Akron Baptist Temple with Dallas Billington, and he heard me mention the book God Is Real." God Is Real is a book that Dallas Billington wrote about how God built that church in Akron, Ohio. And Billington was an incredible guy, incredible guy. When he died on a Sunday morning, right before he was to preach. And the music was going, and he didn't show up on the platform, and his secretary knocked on the door, didn't answer, knocked on the door, didn't answer. Finally, they got a deacon, and they opened the door, and he was on his knees, sloped over in his chair where he was praying, and he went home to be with the Lord. Incredible guy. The guy told me, back in the day, Akron Baptist Temple ran 10,000 people in Sunday school. Incredible. The guy told me, now it's completely empty, and it's filled with homeless people. Gone. Now, how do you get from that to that? In what? 1970 is when the old man died, I think. And then here it is, what, 40-some years later, and it's gone? And the guy said, I mean, I knew the story. You know, after he died, his boy took it over. And after the boy didn't want it anymore, somebody else took it over. And then they started changing everything, dumping the Bible and going everything. And now you know what it is? It's an empty, big old building that held 10,000 people that he says they run the homeless people out every couple of days. Now, how did that happen? It's the same mindset. Man, movement, machine, monument. And that's what it is. And this educational Bible college system starts with the Catholic Church. They're the ones that have the great universities that the Protestants felt like that if they didn't have theirs too, nobody would accept it as valid, because you got Notre Dame, you got all these places, you got all these colleges, you're going everywhere in America. There's hundreds of them, from universities to small colleges. Rockhurst right down here is a Jesuit university. I mean, it's all through. And the Protestants coming up in the 1500s and the 1600s, if they wanted legitimacy, they had to get their own institutions of higher learning. So you had Oxford, you had Cambridge, you had all these places coming into it. When we came over to the United States in 1700, you had the one here, you had the great universities here in this country, Yale, Oxford. Most people don't know that back in the day, Yale and Oxford and Cambridge were schools that were set up to train missionaries to the American Indians. Where are they now? See? Man, movement, machine, monument. The only thing that keeps that from happening is a New Testament, Bible-believing local church where you got a preacher that'll preach the hell out of you every time he gets in the pulpit. He'll keep it down. It can't come in. But when you take it out of the church and you put it under a board of directors, you put it under a group of trustees, you put it under somebody who makes all the decisions, and then you start bringing in Bible teachers from all over everywhere that nobody's vetted them, nobody knows what they believe. Most of them are rejects and are just looking for the next job. You bring in all kinds of heresy. God's program is a local New Testament church. If you want to teach people the Bible, you do what we do. Have a Bible Institute. It's run by the New Testament local church. It's not nobody influenced into it. Nobody tells us what to do. We don't have any board of directors. We don't have anything that anybody, the only criteria is the Word of God. And you take young men and young ladies and you teach them the Bible, then you put them to work in your New Testament local church that they get on the job training with what you're teaching, and that's how you grow them. Remember one time, one of the great missionary training places, the guy that was had a Bible college, and he asked Mel Baca why he never sent any of his young men and young ladies down to his Bible college and to be trained as missionaries. And I'll never forget Mel's answer. He always had an answer that was always really good. He says, okay, let me see how this works. I take the cream of my crop, send them down to your school, you train them, and then you put them to work in building your church. And then when it's time for them to go to the mission field and they need to be paid for, you send them back to me. Is this how this works? Yeah, that's how it works. He says, why should I do that? I'll put them here, put them to work, help them build my church, and let God train them and teach them whatever they want them to do. That's God's plan. So, yeah, the Bible college is back there that you see today. They have a long history of going back all the way to the 15th, 16th century after the Reformation. Before the Reformation, it was only the Catholic Church. You only had the Catholic Church and all the Bible believers, and they weren't building bastions of orthodoxy, believe me. Once the Reformation starts, you have the Lutherans. Now you have the Presbyterians. A little bit later on, you have the Methodists. A little bit before that, you had the Church of England, or what we would know as the Episcopalians or Anglicans. And they all had to have their own clergy. If they wanted to keep up in step with the Catholic Church, they had to get their own institutions. Now, just as an afterthought, you have in history what is called the Oxford Movement. Oxford Movement came into being after the Reformation. When the Reformation took, show you how the devil works this thing. Once the Reformation took place, the Lutherans split out of the Catholic Church, Presbyterians split out of it, Methodists a little later. The Anglican Church was already out of it under Henry VIII. So you had all these groups, and they now are going to break out of the Catholic Church, and they're going to, most of them, they got saved, and off they go. So now we got all these new Protestant. They're called Protestants because they were protesters. That's where the word comes from. So now they start their own churches, start their own doctrinal teaching, and start their own schools. Now, the Catholic Church had lost a lot of punch in the Reformation. She got really hit and hammered hard. She was down, but she wasn't out. Around that same time, they started what we know as the Jesuit movement under Ignatius Loyola. And the Jesuit movement, for practical purposes, would be the CIA of the Roman Catholic Church. They are the underground militant revolutionary groups that cause every war in this country, in the world. And so what happens is the Catholic Church wants to bring Lutherans, in Methodists in time, Episcopalians, and Presbyterians, all back into Rome. So what do? They had a counter-reformation, which was called the Oxford Movement. The Jesuit Roman Catholic priest secretly infiltrated into these Protestant seminaries and were taught and trained, graduated, and then started churches with the sole purpose of bringing those churches back into Rome. Now, this is why all of these churches that we know as Protestant today, if you walked into their church, you'd have to scratch your head to see if you're in a Roman Catholic church or not. They all go back to Rome. My point is this. That would have never happened if it had just stayed in the New Testament local church. But because they followed the Catholic Church in building this university structure that was going to promote higher education, that's exactly what the Catholic Church used to bring them all back and destroy them. And he did the same thing to the Southern Baptists in the United States in the 1800s and the early 1900s. Same thing. So, you're right, Chris. You're right. Well, I got one here that I thought was Chris's. I guess it wasn't. Somebody asked it here. Proverbs chapter 13, this is an easy, fast one. Proverbs chapter 13. Verse 13:24. He that spareth his rod hateth his son, but he that loveth him chasteneth him betimes. And the question here is, what does the word betimes mean? And this is an old English phrase. We don't use it much anymore. But this goes along, keep your finger here and come over to Proverbs 19, and I'll show you the defining of the verse, and then I'll tell you what it means. Proverbs 19. Proverbs 19:18. Chasten thy son while there is hope, and let not thy soul spare for his cry. And of course, the two verses go together, and it actually, that verse explains betimes. It says here in verse 24, he that spareth his rod hateth his son, but he that loveth him chasteneth him betimes. And the betimes here simply means before it's too late. It's an old English phrase that means you do it before it's too late, while there's still hope. Chapter 19. And So that's the definition of that word there, that you, it means before it's too late, basically. Now I got another one here that's a quickie, and this will be a question that one of our ladies in the church asked me today, is the fact that in the Gospels you find that there are times when Christ does something like a miracle, that he will tell people to go and tell everybody what Jesus has done for him. Then there'll be times when he does a miracle or some great event that he'll tell them not to tell people. And this is the common question I get a lot of why in some places he says, go tell them. Other places he says, don't tell them. And the answer to that is simple. The answer to that is that in the Gospels, you find that Christ keeps making a reference to an hour. He says, mine hour has not yet come. That hour will be the crucifixion. In the Gospels, you're finding that the Lord in his public ministry is moving toward when he goes into the entry into Jerusalem. This is the week before he's crucified. And the hour that he keeps talking about is the hour of his death. There's a timetable in the Gospels up to that hour. And he is balancing that time frame in his public ministry. So there'll be times where he'll tell them, don't say anything. And other times that he'll say, tell somebody, because he has to balance that time, that, because there's a couple places in there where they wanted to take him and make him king, and he disappears out of their presence because it wasn't the right time. There's a time element in the gospel that he's working toward, that hour. And that's why he'll say, mine hour has not yet come. And so he's balancing out what he's doing, the miracles, that he doesn't get too popular too quickly, that the masses take him and force him to be their king. Because that's not the way it has to work. It has to go through the religious leaders, not the common people. So that's why you have one way or the other. Good, that was a very good question. Now I got one more here. Romans chapter 5. Now, the question here is in verses 12 and 13. Verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And then verse 13 is the question in relation to the last verse. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. And her question is, can you explain what he's saying in verse 13? Because it was kind of confusing. Well, you got to take verse 13 and put it into the context of the chapter. In chapter 5 of the book of Romans, we have just come through chapter 1, chapter 2, and chapter 3, where he dealt with the Jew and the Gentiles and how that one of them following the law, the other one following their conscience, isn't going to solve their sin problem. In chapter 4 and 5, he begins to lay out that the only way we're going to deal with our sin problem is to get God's righteousness. So in chapter 5, this is the theme. And here's where we find out how you truly get saved. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is where he's telling us now that the only way that we can be justified is by faith. And then he goes into talking about how we get that righteousness and who can get that righteousness. And what he's saying here is this in verse 12. Clearly, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. But in the next verse, he clarifies that. And he says, notice it's in parentheses, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. What he's putting a little clause in here saying, even though verse 12 is true, it's not true to someone who may be a child who is under the age of accountability who does not understand the law. So in that case, there's no sin imputed to him. He's talking about the age of accountability. Come over to Romans chapter 7, the next chapter, and I'll show it to you. Look at Romans chapter 7, look at verse 9. This is Paul speaking about himself. I was alive without the law once. This is when before he knew right from wrong. So he's alive as a child up to the age of accountability. For I was alive once without the law. For I was alive without the law once. But when the commandment came, the law, sin revived and I died. So what he's talking about here, back here in chapter 5 that she's asking that question about, is the fact that before somebody hits the age of accountability, even though Adam sinned and sin passed upon all men, he puts the parentheses in here, but if you're a child and you haven't yet fallen under the law, no sin is imputed to you. God does not impute sin to an innocent child. But once, and that's what Paul's saying, I was alive once without the law. But when the commandment came, see, he understood now right from wrong. Sin revived in the sense of verse 12, and I died, dead in trespasses of sin. So yet that verse is talking about the fact that God does not impute sin to any child or anybody that is under the law. And, of course, there's no magical age for the age of accountability, but it certainly would go for a child up to that point. And every kid is different. So, but certainly a kid 3, 4, 5, 6 years old, 7 years old would fall into that category. So that's what you're dealing with. All right. Well, that's good. I got all the questions covered tonight. We got everything cleaned off the boards. Let me make a few quick announcements here. Sunday, our Super Bowl party. Now, who cares who's going to win? I know I'm from Ohio. I'm going to be voting for Cincinnati. But that's beside the point. I don't care as long as we got food. Here's the deal. This is a great opportunity to bring people to just to hang out with us. We're going to have it set up down there. We finished the floor last week. We're going to put the big screen up tonight and get everything ready to go. We'll have You just need to bring a side and a dessert, you know, that everybody can eat out.